My apologies for the names. When you are reading biblical genealogies, you're going to get some names in there that are just hard to say. That's just the way it is. And maybe some of you are thinking, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Ugh. Another boring list of names in the Bible. You know, you can find lists of names throughout the Bible, who begat whom, and tribes, and numbers in tribes, and it's the stuff of census takers, not Bible adventure. And a lot of people either skim or skip those sections. And so why study it? As we're drawing close to Christmas, why in the world would I waste a Sunday on a 2,000-year-old family tree? But family trees can be fairly intriguing. In fact, some people are intrigued by their own heritage, and they do the research, and they find that long-lost third cousin, or who their great-great-great-great-great-great, etc. grandmother is. And you can even get DNA tests starting at around $70, and they go up. You can find out what percentage of different nationalities you have in your blood. My sister did this. Now, mine should match hers pretty close, right? We have the same parents. And when she got hers, she found out she did not have any Native American blood. Now, I can see you guys are going like, so? But I was sure that I was told by my granny, that her grandmother was a full-blooded Cherokee. And I just, this has been in my mind for years and years and years. And so after that test came back, I'm like, there's no Native American blood in there? What's going on? I asked my aunt about it, because my grandmother's passed, my mom has passed. And she's like, oh dear me, no, somebody's pulling your leg. The closest thing we might have had to Indian blood running in us is that if one ran through grandmother's yard. And all those years, I thought I was 1/16th Cherokee. And I'm not. Good thing I haven't run for office or anything. I've learned a few things, though, about some previous generations in my family that you wouldn't want published. For the Jewish people, it was so important for them to know their heritage and to know their family tree. They kept really good records of their lineage and tribal ancestors, and those were kept in the temple. And unfortunately, most of those were lost when the temple was burned in 70 AD. But it was important because, like, only the tribe of Levi could be the priests, and only they could service and work in the temple. And the Messiah was to come from the tribe of Judah. Now, the purpose of Matthew and Luke tracing Jesus' lineage is to prove he qualifies to be the Messiah according to the Scriptures. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, so I'm just going to mention it quickly. If you sit down with your Bible and you start comparing genealogies, say from Genesis and then from Matthew or Luke or wherever you find any ancestral list, you're going to find that they don't all agree. And you're also going to find that they don't always make sense when you look at the time that has expired. You know, you're going like five generations over 400 years. Ooh, I don't think that's quite makes sense. And there are some reasons for that. It doesn't mean the Bible is untrustworthy. The Bible's proven itself to be trustworthy in its unity, in its fulfilled prophecy, and in its cohesiveness, in all things that matter to faith and life. It is inerrant and sufficient. All Scripture is breathed by God. But often when they would detail their family trees, they could skip some generations, and it was okay. They didn't feel like they were losing anything by doing that sometimes. And so, for instance, they could have said, Abraham begat Judah. Well, Abraham was Judah's great-grandfather. But they would have skipped a couple of generations, maybe for the sake of space or time or who knows, or just hitting highlights of people. But, you know, Abraham, their reasoning was he begat Judah through Isaac, then Jacob, and then Judah. And so that's how they would reason that. We also need to realize Matthew and Luke are coming at Jesus' lineage from two different perspectives. Matthew begins with Abraham, ends at Jesus, and this is a very Jewish position, showing us that Jesus is a son of Abraham, and that also Jesus is the rightful heir to the through the male line to the throne of David, and that fulfills prophecy. Now, Luke's genealogy goes... It begins with Jesus, goes backwards to Adam, and it says Adam, son of God. And we're getting this idea that Jesus is the son of God. And it also, his genealogy, diverges in a couple places and then converges back in. And what we find out is sometimes we may have an adoptive father or something through a levirate blood bloodline. And what scholars think, or at least some scholars, some believe that Luke is detailing the bloodline through Mary. And so Heli, who is, it says, is the father of Joseph, would probably actually be Mary's father, whom he considered adopted Joseph as a son-in-law. But what this does is it gives Jesus the right to the throne of David through his bloodline and the prophecy that he would be the seed of David, because Joseph is not his biological father. And also that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent. I find it interesting that there are no genealogies recorded in the Bible after Jesus, because Jesus is what matters. Everything before Jesus points to him. Everything after Jesus looks back to him for salvation. From Jesus on, the blood that matters is the blood of the Lamb. That's the bloodline that saves us. Okay, the family that matters is the family of God. And we are adopted into the family through our faith in Christ. And so also, as we look back to Jesus for salvation, then we can also look forward to Jesus, because when he returns, all things are going to be made right again in the new heaven and the new earth. And so we don't need those genealogies going into the future. So this genealogy is Jesus' family tree. And so in a way, it is our spiritual family tree. It's our Christmas tree, because Jesus is given us to us as a gift. It's the story of Christmas. It's the gift of eternal life that the Father gives us through him. And again, sometimes you're thinking, all right, but still, all right, that was, you just bored me, Mike, thanks. What I want to bring to your attention this morning is through these lineages, we learn about God's character. We learn about who he is and how he deals with us, even through something as boring as a family tree. And you find when you examine Jesus' tree, you find it's a bit crooked. It's a crooked Christmas tree, okay, because there are some bad people in his ancestry. And there are some good people who did some bad things. And so the fact that this lineage isn't perfect or hasn't been whitewashed, actually that gives me hope. Because normally, well, if you have a Christmas tree and you see a Christmas tree and it is perfect, you're pretty sure that it's artificial, right? And this is one reason I believe the Bible, because if this were my job to make this story, if I were making the Jesus story, if I were making a legend or a myth where a God-man is born, and if this God-man were to be sinless and a king and a savior, there wouldn't be a hint of scandal in his family tree anywhere. It would be perfect. He would be a powerful king from a line of powerful kings. He would be a wise king from a line of wise kings, and a just king from a line of just kings. He would be a perfect king from a line of perfection. And yet, we know there's only one who's perfect, and that's Jesus. And so because the Bible gives us the good, the bad, and the ugly, I can trust someone didn't just make this up to impress me or trick me into believing. Instead, we get to see God's grace as he used and still uses imperfect people to ultimately bring about his perfect will. As we look at some of the people in Jesus' family tree, we're going to learn about the nature and the character of God. And so the first thing is that we witness God's presence in the family tree of Jesus. Like we talked with the kids, one of the names of Jesus is Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. It is the whole idea that God is present with his people. And God has always had a presence with his people. Luke traces Jesus' lineage all the way back to Adam. If you were reading the scriptures that are on the checklist for December's 30 days of presence, I had the creation account at the beginning because that's when God created Adam and he breathed his very spirit into him. God spent time with Adam and Eve in the garden, I believe, every day. Can you imagine to daily bask in the warmth of God's love, literally being right there with him? Just being able to have a conversation. Now, Adam's sin didn't change that God is still present, but it did change the dynamics. God never left us, but sin caused a separation. There was no longer face-to-face, but God was always there. And we see evidence of this as we move forward in the family line. If you go to Enoch, we don't know a whole lot about Enoch. Genesis 5, 22 to 24, it says, after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years. He had other sons and daughters, and altogether Enoch lived 365 years. Verse 24, it says that Enoch walked with God, then he was no more, because God took him away. Now, Enoch didn't walk with God the way Adam was able to walk with God before sin entered the world. Our faith in Christ is described as our walk with Christ. And it means that we live and we act in a way that we seek to please the Lord. And so to say Enoch walked with God means he was close to God and he lived for God and he always wanted to please God. Colossians 1:10 says that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. That is our walk with God, to bear fruit, to increase in our knowledge of him, to know him better, and to please him. So how close was Enoch with God? And we see God's presence with Enoch. He walked with God and then was no more. He didn't have to die. He was so close to God, God didn't make him go through the death process. Okay? Every other ancestor in Genesis, it says so-and-so lived X number of years, and then they died. Every one of them. They lived, you know, so many years, they bore the next son, they lived so many more years, in total they lived this, you know, 965 years, and then they died. Enoch, it says, he was no more. He's the only one. God's presence was with him. As we continue on down through the line, the people grew increasingly wicked, and yet there was Noah. Noah found favor with God. He found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and God spoke to Noah. He told him to build the ark. Most people at least know about Noah's ark. God told him exactly how to build the ark, gave him detailed instructions. After the ark was built, God told him to go into the ark. And so he continues, he just has this relationship with Noah, and he keeps speaking to Noah. And he says, you go into the ark, you and your household, because God said he was righteous in that generation. And after God brought all the animals, God shut the door to the ark. In the midst of the storm, God protected Noah and his family. After the water receded, God told Noah to go out into from the ark and to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then God made a covenant with Noah. He promised that he would never again destroy the entire earth with a flood. And as a reminder, God told Noah he gave us the rainbow. Okay, God's not in the rainbow any more than God is literally in a cardinal seen at an opportune moment or that God's in a sunset. But it is something that can show us a glimpse of his power. It is a reminder that God will keep his promises. That's what the rainbow is. No matter what, he's with us. God spoke with Abraham. He wrestled with Jacob. He considered David a man after his own heart. He was so close. And we see God's presence. When we see God's presence, we see his power. Because not only was God with Noah in the ark, but his power, the rains came down and the waters of the deep burst forth. By God's power, Abraham witnessed the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and yet, if you remember, God allowed any who were righteous to escape. By God's power, the walls of Jericho came down, but Rahab was spared. By God's power, God, His presence came down into this temple that Solomon built, and He made His presence known. But there came a time where there were 400 years where there was silence from God, and God's people thought God had left them. But God never left them. His presence was always with them, but He was silent. And I believe this was so the people would ache for God's presence again. Why has God left us? Why has He abandoned us? But He never abandoned them. Their sin created the distance. But that silence was ended with the birth of Emmanuel, God with us. As angels proclaimed from the sky, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Jesus came to fix the separation created by Adam's sin and our sin. And after He ascended, He promised that God's people will always have God's presence because we have His Holy Spirit dwelling within us. You know, the sin in Jesus' family tree shows us something else about God as well. We witness God's patience in the family tree of Jesus. If you buy a live Christmas tree, you know it's almost impossible to find the perfect tree. Either they're not symmetrical, or it's a bit crooked, or there are bare spots. And you can turn the bare spots to the wall. You can turn the tree so if it's a little crooked, maybe you won't be able to see it from straight on. You try to line them up so that it's harder to see. And I guess there's a new thing now where you get a tree and people are cutting away branches so it doesn't look so full. And I think probably all of us maybe have a few branches in our family tree that we think, you know, it'd be better off if we could cut that branch out. You know, because like, what if one of your great-great-great-grandfathers was a murderer or something, you know? You're like, well, that's a horrible legacy. But if God had taken that person out, you wouldn't be here. See, there's some bad stuff in the Bible. It's God's Word. And so God's Word is good and God's Word is true. But God tells the truth about these people. And of course, we have Adam and Eve's original sin. Thanks a lot for ruining it for everybody. Not long after Noah and his family get off the ark, they're growing, they have a vineyard, they're growing grapes, they make wine. Noah gets smashed. And that led to some serious family drama. We find Abraham to be a liar on occasion. And this is because of his fear. Okay, Abraham has spoken with God. God told him, Abraham, leave this place, go to another place. But I'm not going to tell you where yet. You just go, and I'll let you know as we go along. And he did it. He did it. And God said of Abraham, He said, Abraham believed the Lord, and He counted it to him as righteousness. And yet He still had times where He was afraid and He feared, even though He was that close to God. His wife Sarah was beautiful. And so when Abraham was dwelling in foreign lands with powerful kings, he lies and he puts Sarah in danger doing so. Okay, Sarah, here's what we're going to do. Since you are so beautiful, and I'm afraid the king is going to kill me to take you. So we're going to tell him you're my sister. And so in Egypt, Pharaoh takes Sarah into his palace to groom her to be his queen. He gives Abraham a bunch of wealth. And then God sends a plague into the house of Pharaoh, into the palace. And Pharaoh calls Abraham in and he's like, why didn't you tell me she was your wife? And say she was your sister instead. Take your wife, take your stuff, get out of here. And he kicks them out of Egypt. You see the patience of God in that? Abraham had faith enough, so much faith that God credited to him as righteousness. And he had this close relationship with God, and yet he didn't trust God to protect them and lied and threw Sarah under the bus. But wait. He did it again, okay? Abimelech, king of Gerar, he was the king of the Philistines. Genesis 20, he does the exact same thing. Later on, Abraham's son Isaac did the exact same thing to the same king, Abimelech. You would think Abraham might have said, you know what, here's something you want to avoid in the future. Isaac's son Jacob deceived Isaac to steal the birthright from his older brother Esau. You have three generations of liars and deceivers right in a row. God is so patient with them. Here's what Paul wrote about our Lord, Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Our patient God, man, he could have cut it short a long time back when he saw how people were acting. I mean, but it says he waited for the fullness of time. He waited for the perfect time to send Jesus. Our patient God waited till just the right time. When impatient people were asking Peter about the Lord's return, there's like, you know, you keep saying Jesus is coming back, but nothing ever changes. It's all still the same. When is this going to happen? And Peter's response is one, well, God doesn't work against the clock like we do. To him, a day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. And two, God is not slow the way that we count slowness. He says, the Lord is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Think about the legacy you're leaving in your family tree. Have you made any mistakes? I know I have. And by mistakes, I mean sin. Let's just call it what it is. But I'm also thankful that God is patient with me. I mean, He never excuses sin in our lives, as in he never says it's okay. But he gives us room to repent and seek him and ask for forgiveness and repair relationships in our families. I had to apologize to my kids on more than one occasion, many times, largely because I was impatient and got angry. I don't know how many times I've had to say I'm sorry to Gina. There's probably a list of offenses as long as my arm that I need to say I'm sorry for. And so when it comes to the legacy that you leave, pray for the love and patience of God as you live with your spouses, your kids, your parents. And remember, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, thank God that he is patient with you and let his patience lead you to repentance. Now, one step beyond God's patience, we witness God's pardon in the family tree of Jesus. Months after the birth of Jesus, it could have been more than a year, the Magi arrived, and they asked, where is he who has been born the King of the Jews? For we saw a star when it rose and have come to worship him. When the angel told Mary of Jesus' coming birth, he said, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. It's important to have the lineage of Jesus because it proves he has a right to the throne. And there were good kings, and there were some really, really bad kings, but they were all in the line of Christ. We have verse 6 of Matthew 1, Jesse, the father of David, the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Did you catch that? The father of Solomon by somebody else's wife. The wife of Uriah. This is Bathsheba Gate. This is a scandal that even today would ruin the career of most politicians. And this is David, the one the Bible says is a man after God's own heart. David, who patiently waited for God to work while King Saul was trying to kill him. And David, who already had multiple wives, he didn't need another wife. If you want to go back later and read the entire account, it's in 2 Samuel 11. Begins there. David is firmly established as the king over Israel. He should have been off at war commanding his army, but he stayed back. And one day, he is on the roof of the palace. The palace is going to be the tallest building in the city. And he looks down and he sees this beautiful woman taking a bath. The right thing to do, David. What's the right thing to do? He should have left the roof. Maybe even send a messenger over to tell the woman that she needs to be aware she can be seen. David sends someone, all right. Find out who she is. Well, this is Bathsheba. It's the wife of Uriah. You know Uriah. He is one of your mighty men. He is one of your strongest and most trusted warriors. He sends messengers then, again, to bring her to him. And he sleeps with her. And then he sends her back home. All while her husband is off fighting his war that he should be at. Well, she sends word to David a little bit later that she's pregnant. It can't be her husband's. Now what? Well, he sends to the front for Uriah to come back to Jerusalem because he's going to confess, right, and try to make things right. No, that's not what he's going to do at all. He tries to get Uriah drunk and then send him home to his wife in hopes that he will sleep with her and blame the pregnancy on him. But Uriah won't do it because he has too much honor. If his fellow soldiers don't have this same privilege, then he's not going to take that privilege either. And so David arranges with his general to send Uriah to the front where the fighting is the heaviest and the fiercest. And he says at a certain signal, you pull everybody back except him. So he's killed in battle. And after a time of mourning, Bathsheba moves into the palace and becomes David's wife. Problem solved, right? Sin's covered up, right? Except you can't hide sin from God. God sends the prophet Nathan. And Nathan tells him a story of a rich man who steals a poor man's pet lamb, his only lamb. Even though he has flocks, he steals this man's only lamb, who was a pet, to feed a guest. And David is enraged. He just says, this man must die. And David is told by Nathan, he says, you are that man. You stole Bathsheba. You had Uriah killed. And Nathan's words to David were, why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? Now God, through Nathan, lays out some serious consequences on David. And to David's credit, okay, David said, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan says to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. We see God's pardon in the family line of Jesus. Adultery, deceit, murder. And yet when he confessed, God pardoned his sin. He took it away. And while David experienced the consequences for his sin, and they were harsh, but we all do, we all have consequences for sin, God gave him grace and mercy and forgiveness. His descendant Jesus was God's plan to offer pardon to all of humanity. Romans 10:13 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Matthew 1:21 says, she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. Last thing I'm going to point out from this family tree is we witness God's promise in the family tree of Jesus. God knew David would sin in this way. And before that sin ever entered his mind, God made a promise to David that prophesied Jesus. 2 Samuel 7:16, he says, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Here's an amazing thing we see about the promise in the family tree of Jesus. He says, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. I love that. The promise is good news for all people. God did something in the recorded lineage of Jesus that was just never done. He included women. In a time that was highly patriarchal, women were considered second class at best. And God included women in the family tree. We find Tamar, who bore a son through her relationship with her father-in-law, Judah. We see Rahab, who was a prostitute. We see Ruth. I don't think you can find a better example of a godly woman in the Bible. But she was a Gentile. She wasn't Jewish. We see Bathsheba taken advantage of by King David. And we see Mary, an unknown, humble, poor, unassuming Jewish teenager, chosen by God to fulfill the prophecy of a Savior born to a virgin. And yet even Mary was a sinner and needed a Savior. In Mary's song, she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." If Mary had lived a sinless life, as some believe, she'd had no need for a Savior. "You will call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." He will save all people. This promise is for all people who place their faith in him. Let me give you some things you can take from this. There are some names. The only time they occur in the Bible is that time they're listed in the family line. Other than that, we don't know anything about them. They're not even mentioned. There are probably even some gaps where the names aren't even mentioned. But understand this. God knows. Even though we don't know anything about that person, God knows who they are. And you may think your life is pretty mundane compared to the big picture. But God knows your name. He knows every name. And you are never too small to matter to God. You're never forgotten by our Lord. He knows your struggles and your fears and your sins, and he loves you deeply in spite of them. You matter to God. Here's something else. You're a work in progress. I am too. Who you are now is not how you have to stay. Rahab was a prostitute. And yet she married a Jewish man named Salmon. And they raised a godly son named Boaz. And Boaz married Ruth. And a few generations later came David. Third thing, the sins in your family tree don't define you. You don't pay for the sins of your ancestors. And if there is a bad legacy passed down in your family, change it. If there are generational sins, then break the chain. You are defined by the fact that you belong to Jesus. It's important to try to honor our family name. It is more important to honor the name above all names. That's the name of Jesus. What matters more is not when you were born, but when you were born again. Your heritage from your heavenly Father is more important than your earthly father. And you are never alone. Part of the promise is that Jesus left his spirit for us. God said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. No matter where you are or what you are doing, you can always draw near to God because by faith, his spirit lives in you. There's one more tree that I want to talk about. Galatians, Paul is talking about Jesus hanging on the tree for our sins. It says, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree," that Jesus fulfilled that prophecy. That's the cross. The cross is called the tree of Calvary, where Jesus died, where he took our sins upon himself, where God turned his back, where all the wrath that we deserve in God's patience, he saved it back and he put it on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. And as he hung on that tree, he said, "It is finished. It is accomplished. It's done. Your sins are paid for." Family tree of Jesus, the Christmas trees that you have in your homes. None of that matters if you haven't placed your faith in the Jesus that hung on that tree and rose again on the third day to give us eternal life. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. God is with us. We have his presence. We have his patience. We have his pardon. We have his promise. Through faith, we'll spend forever with him in heaven. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we thank you that you have given us even things that don't seem important, Lord, that we find meaning, we find truth, and we find that we can know you better. Lord, give us ears to hear and eyes to see and an open heart as we study your scriptures and as we spend time in prayer to just know you better and to understand the love that you've given to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.